on earth. Matthew 14, chapters 14 through 28. We've seen the aim already. Lesson 6, the cost of being a part of the kingdom. From Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 16, with our focus on chapter 19, verses 16 through 28. The key verse is, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Verse 26. Anyone know what state motto has this last phrase? Has as its state motto this last phrase, "With God all things are possible"? Anyone? Okay, I thought I knew, and I was close, but I Googled it to be safe, so just give that disclaimer. The state of Ohio, and it's the only state that has a scripture verse as their state motto. Others may have something, not a word for word verse out of the Bible, but some thought that can be backed up with scripture, but we're the only ones with a state motto taken right from scripture, so... The application for today's lesson, the student will understand that he may suffer loss in this life, but he can earn great rewards in the future for his sacrifice and service. Let me read that again. The student will understand that he may suffer loss in this life, but he can earn great rewards in the future for his sacrifice and service. I'm going to start off, our lesson starts in verse 16. I want to read verse 1 just to set the scene where we are after last week's lesson. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." So this week we find he's in the region of Judea. He came from Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee, where most of his ministry was. And he's, as before, many times, he's being watched by the Pharisees to see what he's teaching and see if they can catch him in something that is not it's misinterpreted, not correct according to the law. This is a shot of this area that they're talking about. It mentions, it doesn't mention the word Bethany, but it's in that general area. The coast of Judea beyond the Jordan. That phrase was a common phrase back at that time, and people knew what it meant. If we look at this map here, I don't have a pointer, but where Judea is, and Jerusalem there in approximately the center, and then to the right, the Jordan River dumping into the Dead Sea, and then to the right of that, the word Perea. This is the area they're talking about. It says the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. That sounds like an oxymoron there that is not consistent. But Perea is the area he's talking about here. Technically, it's not part of Judea, but Herod the Great controlled both of these areas. So it was common to kind of lump them together. And they referred to this area as the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. But his ministry there in Perea would only last a few months. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He would soon cross back over, going west across the Jordan River, through Jericho, uphill through the hills, the Judean hills, to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be accused and convicted, tried and convicted and crucified. So the things that happen before we get to verse 16, the Pharisees are watching him. They ask him a question about the lawfulness of divorce, and they, as I said, they weren't trying to learn anything from him. They were trying to catch him in something that they could charge him with. as far as the law goes, which he never did. Afterwards, the people bring their children to Jesus to be blessed, and he did bless them, even though the disciples protested to the people. You know, the disciples thought they were wasting Jesus' time. And Jesus rebuked his disciples for that and encouraged the children to come to him. He said his reason was, in verse 14, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He said these little children have the humility and the faith to come to me that these religious elite Pharisees, they were ridiculing where these children would come and trust. You know how a child is with their parents, that they, or usually an adult, they would trust them. Just simple faith. So Jesus has turned the conversation toward eternal things, toward eternal life. I read a book quite some time ago now. It was by a guy named Steve Bartkowski, who was the quarterback of the Atlanta Falcons for a while. And it was called Intercepted. It was his testimony, how he was saved. But the one thing I took away from that book, you know, you read books, read a lot of books, you take certain things that just stick with you. And one was, he mentioned when he was witnessing how important you have to learn how to turn the conversation to spiritual things. You know, people like to talk about the weather, the Reds, the Bengals, their favorite hobby, whatever. But somehow, to witness the person, you have to turn the conversation, at least towards spiritual things. And that's what Jesus has done right here. He's turned the conversation to eternal life, which is going to prompt a question from a young man. So in this 15 verses here, he's taught about fidelity in marriage, the blessing that children are, and now he's going to address the issue of wealth in the kingdom, living as a part of the kingdom of God. How to treat wealth. And like this man we'll call the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus with a question, most people in the world today want a promise of going to heaven without having to give up any of the temporal pleasures they have here on earth. But we know there's a cost. Jesus said there's a cost to following him. And so that brings us to our first question. Why is it important to consider the cost of following Jesus? If we look over in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 33, Jesus addresses this subject. He says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on to give a couple of illustrations of what he's talking about, of counting the cost. And one is building a tower. He said, if a man's going to build a tower, he sits down before he starts and counts the cost, so that he doesn't get embarrassed in the middle when he's laid the foundation and he's out of money. He can't finish the job. And so people begin to mock him and he's embarrassed. And he says the same with eternal life. Verse 33, his conclusion. "So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So we need to count the cost and before starting, before committing. Our lesson outline for today, Jesus knows who belongs in his kingdom. Jesus knows who will never, well, that was verses 16 to 22. Jesus knows who will never enter his kingdom, 23 to 26. And then Jesus knows how to reward those in his kingdom, verses 27 and 28. So Jesus knows, point number one, Jesus knows who belongs in his kingdom. Verse 16 starts off, and behold, when we see that, that's an indication of an interruption to what was happening, a sudden interruption. Well, I'll read this first half. And behold, one came and said unto him. So the person is only just described as one here in this verse. But if we look on down, we'll come to verse 22 in a little bit. It says that he was young. And Mark 10:22, it says he was rich. In Luke 18:18, it says he was a ruler among the people. Some think he was a ruler of the Pharisees. So that's why you'll hear Bible teachers and preachers say, or call him the rich young ruler. That's kind of the common name that he's given. Mark also in chapter 10 tells us he came running and he kneeled down to Jesus. So he came running and he kneeled down. So evidently he was energetic, you know, about what he was doing, and he was inquisitive. He bowed down before him, showing reverence and showing that Jesus was higher than him, and indicated he had somewhat of an interest in spiritual things. And that's great to see, you know, on the job, at school, in your neighborhood. If someone is interested in spiritual things, you have something in common, and you can discuss, you know, scripture, and it's great to have that kind of fellowship. On the surface, then, he seemed to be receptive and ready to do whatever was required. Going on this verse, he says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he calls him good master. He addresses Jesus respectfully, good master. He was not necessarily recognizing Christ's deity, but it meant that he saw Christ as righteous, and he was a teacher. Master means teacher. He was a teacher from God who apparently had eternal life himself, and he might know how the rich young ruler could get it. So he was interested in talking to him. But to us, this question that he asks runs up a red flag for us, because he says, "What good thing shall I do?" One of our verses we memorize is Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest that any man should do." So when he says, "What good thing shall I do?" all of a sudden the red flags go up, because eternal life comes from believing on Christ, not doing good works. Verse 17 is how Jesus responded to this question. And he said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So Jesus here is not denying or disclaiming his deity, that he is God, but rather he's trying to teach the young man that all but God are sinners. He goes on, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So, keeping the commandments, he's talking about the law. He's not talking about the gospel. The gospel is by grace through faith. But before showing this young man the way to life, Jesus wanted to impress on him that when he said he was going to keep the commandments, what God's standard was for keeping the commandments, and that was perfection. Not keeping some of them, not keeping all of them part way, but perfection, being perfect. And also he wanted to teach him the impossibility of gaining salvation by his own merit or his own works. His response should have been, And you look at all these commandments, to us, we're kind of overwhelmed. We wouldn't begin to say, I'm going to try to keep those to perfection. We're going to try to live according to them, but we know we can't keep them perfectly. And so his response should have been how impossible it would be to keep the law perfectly. But instead, he declared in the next verse that he felt like he was qualified for heaven under God's term, under Jesus' terms here. But verse 18 and 19, you see another question, and then Jesus' answer to that. Verse 18, he saith unto him, which commandment? Jesus had said, keep the commandments. He said, which commandment? But he felt in his heart, he hadn't missed any of them, that he'd kept them all. Just a hint of arrogance here in his question. And then Jesus answers. Continuing on, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So notice some things about Jesus' response. He limits his response to those commandments which have to do with man's relationship with other men. He didn't say anything about the first four commandments. No other gods, no graven images, no taking God's name in vain, no violations of the Sabbath. It's also interesting that in the place of the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, God quotes from the law, Leviticus 19:18, which broadens the commandment out to cover all these commandments that have to do with man's relationship to other men. Remember when Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments into two commandments, this was the second one. First, love God with all your heart, and then this one. Leviticus 19:18 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So he really, by doing that, he expanded it even more. Should have made it harder. Verse 20. The young man's protest. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So he seems really self-assured. And the reason he feels that way is because he doesn't have a sense of depravity, of utter sinfulness that man has left himself. So Jesus' final answer, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, he wasn't setting up the terms of salvation. Here's what you do, and God will save you. He was exposing what was in the man's heart. And he was not teaching salvation by giving to others. While that's a good thing, and he wants us to be generous and help the poor, but he wasn't teaching you could be saved that way. He was demanding that this young, rich young ruler give him first place in his heart. And he failed the test. But in the process, Jesus reveals to him and to us the purpose of the law, which was to show us our need for salvation. When he tells him to sell all that he has, he would be doing what many of the disciples did, or really what they all did, some in different ways, but they got rid of everything and turned and followed Jesus. And that's what he says in the last command here to him is, come and follow me. This was really the answer to the first question he asked back in verse 16. What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Follow Jesus. So this is really a call to faith. Verse 22, when the young man heard what he said, he was speechless. He didn't say a word. He just went away. Why? Because he had great possessions. He was rich. He had to make a choice between his money and his maker, and he chose his money. Which brings us to the next question. What personal sacrifices have you made in your life that demonstrate your citizenship in heaven? Good question, isn't it? I think that's a personal question that we would do well to sit and really contemplate or meditate on and answer God. Kind of rehearse our history since we've been saved. But let me just say a few things. I wouldn't call them sacrifices really. But I've had things said to me, you know, darts, critical things because of Christianity, mocking, things like that. I won't go into details, but nothing compared to what some people, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and read what our ancestors in the faith have given, many seen their families killed right before their eyes and then put to death themselves. Or even today in other countries, things we've seen on, sadly, we've seen on TV of people that were killed because they would not recant in what they believed. They would not deny and say, I do not believe in Christ. I do not believe that He is the Savior and that He saved me and He's the one and only way to heaven. When they won't take it back, then they've been given their lives. So we just need to remember that whatever personal sacrifices we made, and I'm sure some are more extensive than the things I mentioned, but still others have given all. Jesus knows who will never enter. Jesus knows who will never enter His kingdom. Verses 23 to 26. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. During the time of Christ, the common notion was that riches were a sign of God's favor, God's blessing. If a man was rich, then he was obviously righteous. On the other hand, if a man were poor, it was a sign he was a sinner. So when Jesus said a rich man can hardly enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples were shocked. And the reason it's hard, and you all probably have observed this, but a lot of times a rich person will tend to depend on themselves and on their resources rather than give up their sin and turn to God, turn to Christ, depend on Christ. But if that wasn't enough, he makes another statement, similar but not the same. Verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus picked probably the largest animal of that time that they would have been familiar with, used for as a beast of burden mainly, and also to transport people. And so if we imagine or try to visualize a camel going through the eye of a needle, as we know it, we'd say that's impossible. And maybe the intent here was, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God if he's depending on his riches. I'm not sure. But the emphasis is, it's impossible for anyone that's trying to be saved by their merits, by their works. And you can go back through history. Wealth has, man's quest for wealth has been a problem for men from the beginning of time. It's kept many people from humbling themselves and coming to Christ, and then other people, other saved people, it's kept them from dedicating their lives to serve God. First Timothy 6:10 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." We've heard that quoted over and over and over probably. It goes on, "which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I heard a conversation on the radio between Dr. James Dobson and Ron Blue, who are both, Ron Blue is in the finances, and they were telling this discussion they had had between themselves about people they knew who had a lot of money and left it for their kids, and it had caused problem for their children down the road. And one of them said, "No, I know one guy that didn't." And then later he said, "I had to come back and apologize to the other guy," he said, "because I was wrong. It didn't mess them up too." But anyway, this brings up another question. I'll read both these verses. "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed." So they were shocked before, so I don't know, maybe this is flabbergasted, but exceedingly shocked, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You know, can no one be saved? Is it an impossibility? And Jesus explains in verse 26, a key verse, that Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." He's saying rich men can be saved. And we see, it's probably the exception rather than the rule, but we see examples in the Bible of rich men who godly men who were rich. It doesn't always say, this is a rich man. You have to read the description and his life and things like that to make that conclusion. But even in Jesus' time, we see after his death, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were pretty well off, who proved their relationship with Christ when they took possession, they asked for and took possession of his body and prepared it for burial. So there are other instances like that in the scriptures where, and we see instances of that today, godly men who give millions of dollars to Christian causes and live on a modest income. Salvation is altogether of God. It's impossible for any man, rich or poor, to save himself. It's all about God's power and his grace. No one deserves to be saved. No one's able to save himself, but salvation's available to everyone. But it must come in God's way, which is repentance and faith, not by doing good works. How do you explain to others the importance of grace in salvation? Okay. If you don't have grace, it's not really salvation, right? We're sinners by nature and by action, without any hope of salvation. That's the way we find ourselves. We receive accountability. Grace is, someone gives it the definition of being unmerited favor, which is God doing something for us that we didn't earn or deserve. And that something was sending Christ to die for our sins. So, as Jim said, without grace, there isn't any plan of salvation. We stop on step one. Lastly, Jesus knows how to reward those in his kingdom. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So, reasonable point. Peter has observed Jesus talking about rich men and not being willing to forsake all and how that's what's required. And he says, what about us, the disciples? We've forsaken all. They left everything they had behind. Peter and several others were fishermen, had commercial fishing businesses. They left it all behind. Matthew was had a lucrative job as a tax collector. It wasn't all on the up and up, but he had a good living there that he left that all behind. Each one of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, had done what this rich young ruler was unwilling to do. And so Peter wants to know what he and the other disciples will have in this future kingdom. And he's not wrong to be concerned about rewards. The Bible has a lot to say about rewards in eternity. One reason the scriptures talk about rewards is to encourage us to work for them, to do that in a good way. Now, our primary motive should be love for Christ, but the desire for rewards is not wrong in itself. Remember, we say the book of Revelation, chapter 24, talks about the 24 elders falling down and casting their crowns before the throne. It'd be embarrassing for us if we get there and we have no crowns, or rewards, you could call it, to cast at Jesus' feet. And then verse 28, and Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus' response is a special promise to the 12 disciples who had followed him. He says, verily, or truly. Jesus always spoke the truth, but he's saying, listen up, pay attention to what I'm about to say. He mentions the regeneration. We think of that during salvation. We are regenerated. We have the old man of the flesh. We're given a new man of the spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. We are restored spiritually at that moment. But what he's talking about here is in the end time, there will be a physical restoration of the earth at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, to at least among maybe other reasons, but one reason is to recover from the damage that's caused by all the judgments during the tribulation. So they're saying, what will we be able to, what rewards will we have during the millennium? How should knowledge of eternal reward impact the way you treat temporary possessions or possessions in this life? Temporal possessions we can't take with us. Chuck Swindoll says, never seen a hearse behind a, or a U-Haul behind a hearse. And the corollary to that is, Brother David Mitchell says, it all goes, it's all going on the city dump. We're gone. So don't put treat temporary possessions as insignificant. Because in the scheme of things, they are. And then lastly, does your life show that Jesus is worth giving up everything to follow him? Again, that's another question for meditate on and you're having your time with God to reflect on that and think about that. All right, let's say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this lesson. Thank you for what we learned about riches and the temporal nature of them, and that when our time comes to leave this earth, that those things are we won't take them with us, and even as we enjoy them here on earth, we know they rust and corrupt and devalue, and they're really insignificant compared to the blessing of salvation and the rewards that you give us from serving you. Thankful for opportunities to serve, and in a world that keeps getting darker, help us to be a light and to have courage to witness and take our stand and to bring glory to you. We pray for our pastor, pray for the message this morning, pray for your people as we go day by day, pray for Brother Hensley and for his recovery and healing. Pray for Brother Ray Sexton, that you help him, guide him as he goes forward, adjust to life without a spouse. I pray that you will bless and guide us, give us wisdom for this week, and use us as you see fit. In Christ's name we pray.